The passage of scripture that we consider this evening is the first five verses of Judges chapter 2. And really, Judges chapter 1 and Judges chapter 2 are a complete unit, an introduction to the book of Judges. And so what we're going to do is read sections of these two chapters to get the taste for what is in the content of these chapters. We'll begin in Judges chapter 1. And we'll read the first 11 verses of Judges chapter 1. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand." And Judah said unto Simeon his brother, "Come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot." So Simeon went with him. And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued after him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, so God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem, and had taken it, and smitten it with the edge of the sword, and set the city on fire. And afterward the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites, and dwelt in the mountain, that dwelt in the mountain, and in the south, and in the valley. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba. And they slew Sheshai and Ahimam and Talmai. And from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir. And the name of Debir before was Kirjath Sefer. So you have first there the conquests of the tribe of Judah. And then we go to verse 21 and we'll read through verse 30 of chapter 1. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. And the house of Joseph, now it's talking about what each of the different tribes did after the death of Joshua. And the house of Joseph, they also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph sent to descry Bethel. Now the name of the city before was Luz. And the spies saw a man come forth out of the city, and they said unto him, "Show us, we pray thee, the entrance into the city, and we will show thee mercy." And when he showed them the entrance into the city, they smote the city with the edge of the sword, but they let go the man and his family. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and called the name thereof Luz, which is the name thereof unto this day. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell in Gezer among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalol, but the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries. Then we read in chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 through through verse 13. And the first five verses of this chapter are the text which we won't read again. And an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed after other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they served, and they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And then you notice in verse 14, the anger of the Lord was kindled. Again in verse 20, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. But in verse 16, this note, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them. The book of Judges, beloved, is one of the saddest and darkest pages of the history of Old Testament Israel. You have in the book of Judges a repeated cycle of apostasy. God afflicting Israel, Israel turning to the Lord in repentance, God sending them a judge to deliver them, Israel serving God while the judge is living, but then after the judge dies, apostatizing again from the ways of the Lord. That's a cycle that goes again and again. And in that repeated cycle, we have throughout the book of Judges these repeated phrases. There was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Israel failed. And this is such a sad, dark page of their history because it comes so soon after their great deliverance from Egypt, their preservation in the wilderness, and their inheriting the land by conquering their enemies. Now, this is history that's written for us. It's typical history, and that is the history of Old Testament Israel is church history, and it's then our history. We are connected to this history. And this history is a history which is seen not only in the period of the judges, but which you see repeated again and again in the history of the church throughout the ages. 1 Corinthians 10, the apostle says, all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, on whom the end of the world are come. And perhaps the thing that stands out clearest in this whole book of Judges is the truth of the depravity of man, the depravity of natural man. What man will do when man is left to himself. We learn from the book of Judges that Israel needed a king. And Israel didn't need a king like the nations around them. Later in the history, they had one, Saul, and that also was a failure. But Israel needed the king who would be the king after God's own heart and who would be a type of King Jesus. And this is what the church needs today. The church in all of history needs the authority and the rule of Jesus Christ. Believers, churches, people left to themselves will do exactly what Israel did. They will apostatize from the ways of God. We need the church. We need the authority of the Word of God in the church. We need the rule of Jesus Christ in the church. We need the Spirit of Jesus Christ working in fellow believers in the church. We need the communion of the saints in the church. We need King Christ in our lives. Young people, this is what you need. You need the authority of your parents, which is the rule of Jesus Christ put on them over you. You need this in your life because, as Proverbs 29:15 puts it, a child left to himself brings his mother to shame. We need authority. We need the authority of the Word of God and the rule of Christ in our lives. The book of Judges is about the antithesis. There was a calling that Israel had as they lived in the promised land. That calling was the antithetical calling, to live separately from the other nations, to live separately from them by waging a war against them and destroying them, and to live separately from the other nations, not only, but also to live in consecration and dedication to God. Israel failed. She didn't live the antithesis. She didn't wage the war. She let the remnants of sin remain. And she was led astray by those around them. In all the darkness of the book of Judges, there is also always a light, a bright and shining light. God is faithful to His promise, though Israel is unfaithful. In this cycle that we talked about, God again and again raises up judges. In verse 16, "Nevertheless the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them." And these judges, each one, were a picture of Christ who would come as the Redeemer of His people. In this darkness, there is the light of God's promise. In verse 1 of chapter 2, the angel says, "I will never break my covenant with you." And God's faithfulness is shown also in the lives of some in the nation of Israel. We'll see that here in the text. There's repentance. And this is what you have again and again. True, sincere repentance on the part of the remnant in Israel. This is written for us too. The days in which we live, days of nominal Christianity, days of departure from the authority of the Word of God, days of despising the authority of the office of Christ in the church and in the preaching of the gospel. In the days in which we live, days of apostasy, which are similar to that in the period of the judges, God remains faithful to the remnant. And God shows His faithfulness by working in them, in their hearts, in their families, in their churches, true, godly repentance and sorrow over sin. Yes, the future is dark. It was dark for Israel at the beginning of the period of the judges. Hundreds of years of darkness. But in that darkness, they had the hope of the promise. The promise that Christ would come. And that we see especially in the appearance of the angel this evening. Let's look at these verses under the theme, the angel's rebuke at Bochim. The angel's rebuke at Bochim. Notice three things. First, the occasion. Second, the rebuke. And then third, the response. To understand the occasion, we must answer three questions. Who appears? Where does he appear? And when does he appear? Who is it that appears to Israel here? Some have explained it as a prophet or some other messenger, some other earthly messenger from God. And the argument for that is that the word for angel in the Old Testament Hebrew means simply and literally messenger. And so they say, well, it was some prophet that appeared here. And some commentators even give this prophet a name, and they say it's Phinehas, the son of Aaron. But you notice in the text that twice he's called an angel of the Lord. In verse 1, an angel of the Lord. And in verse 4, it came to pass when the angel of the Lord. And verse 4 is correct to have the definite article, the angel of the Lord, or the angel of Jehovah. That name is never given in the Old Testament scriptures to an earthly prophet. What we have in this passage is another Old Testament appearance of Christ pre-incarnate. This is the angel of God's presence, or God's face, or God's revelation. This is the angel of whom we read in Exodus 23, God put His name in him. He is the full revelation of God here among men in the Old Testament. And he here identifies himself in his speech with Jehovah. You notice that immediately when the angel opens his mouth, he says, I made you to go out of Egypt. I swear unto your fathers. I said I will never break my covenant. And again in verse 3, I said also, I will not drive them out from before you. He speaks here as Jehovah because he is Jehovah. Now it's not surprising that the angel of Jehovah appears at this point in the history of Israel. Certainly this fits with all his previous appearances. He appeared to Moses in the burning bush before Israel was delivered from Egypt. It was the angel of Jehovah that led Israel from the cloud through the Red Sea. It was the angel of the Lord who appeared in Mount Sinai and who spoke the law from Mount Sinai not only, but also showed the glory of God to Moses in the mount. It was the angel of the Lord of whom God spoke in Exodus 23 and said, He shall go before you, and He shall drive out the inhabitants of the land. He showed His hatred for the inhabitants of the land and His love for His people when He rebuked Balaam, the false prophet. And more recently, after they had crossed the Jordan, He appeared unto Joshua before the conquest of the land. Now, after the conquest of the land, he appears again to Israel. The text, you notice, points to where he appeared, and that is important. An angel of the Lord, verse 1 says, came up from Gilgal to Bochim. And that tells us that he didn't appear simply in one place, but that he appeared first in Gilgal. He was seen traveling, and he appeared also in Bochim. We do not know where Bochim is. There's no record of a place named Bochim. Before this instance, there was no such place. It was given this name by Israel on this occasion because the word Bochim means weepers. And after they wept, they called this place in memorial of their weeping, weepers or weeping. What's more important than the place Bochim is that the angel came up from Gilgal to Bochim. The idea is that Israel saw him traveling. We don't know what appearance he had. Maybe he had the appearance of an angel, a heavenly body. More likely, it was the appearance of a man, but a stranger, one whom Israel didn't recognize. And so they saw him along the way, and when finally he came to Bochim, they knew he had been in Gilgal, he had traveled, and now he came to Bochim. What was important is the place Gilgal. Gilgal was the place where Israel first camped when they came over the Jordan River. Here they set up the pillars to remember their crossing of the Jordan River. Here they ate of the fruit of the land and the manna ceased. Here the nation of Israel was circumcised and they camped for days as they healed from circumcision. This circumcision was a sign of their consecration to God, their difference to the nations around them, their separation unto God. Here at Gilgal, they celebrated the Passover, a memorial of Egypt and God's deliverance there, not only, but also a sign of covenant communion with God through the sacrificial lamb. And at Gilgal, the angel also appeared unto Joshua before the conquest of the land. And he appeared as the captain of Jehovah's host, the one who would go before them, the one who would drive out the inhabitants of the land, the one who would fight for them. The battle was the Lord's. This was the message of Gilgal. And the idea of the angel traveling from Gilgal to Bochim is that now in Bochim, Israel remember Gilgal. Verse 4 tells us that all the children of Israel were gathered in Bochim. We don't know if that means all of the nation, all of the army, but it more likely means the heads, the leaders of the different tribes and the elders of the different tribes of Israel. And they were gathered together there because now they had conquered the land. And they were gathered in as a kind of a celebration, a worship to God because they had victory in the land of Canaan. The land was theirs. And now, as they celebrate, at the end of the conquest, the angel comes to them to remind them of the beginning of the conquest, of their circumcision, of their communion with God through the Lamb, of their deliverance from Egypt, to remind them of the history of the past. Now it's important that we understand as well when this event takes place. At first it might seem a bit confusing, a bit difficult to figure out exactly when this took place. In verse 6, right after this event, we read, "And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And you might think that that happened after the appearance of the angel, so that the angel of Jehovah appeared at Bochim before the death of Joshua. But that, in fact, isn't the case. And in some ways, the chapter break here is in an unfortunate place. The first five verses of chapter 2 really belong with chapter 1. They're closely connected to chapter 1. Chapter 1 describes not what happened before the death of Joshua, but what happened immediately after the death of Joshua. And verse 6 of chapter 2 and following, when it speaks of Joshua dying and sending the Israelites home, is reflecting back on the end of the book of Joshua, where the same words are recorded in Joshua chapter 24. So what we have in the beginning verses here of the chapter is an event that happened soon after the death of Joshua. Joshua had led Israel into the promised land with Joshua as the captain of the army and with the angel of Jehovah going before them and fighting for them. Israel had gone in and possessed the whole land of Canaan. Under Joshua's leadership, they had broken the kings. They had broken and destroyed the armies. They had broken and destroyed the major cities, the power centers of the land of Canaan. They were now the occupying force in the land of Canaan. Israel occupied the land. And before Joshua died, under his leadership, the lines were drawn out for all the inheritances of the different tribes and of the different families in each tribe. And the idea was that after Joshua died, Israel would continue their conquest of the land of Canaan. That they would finish the work that was begun under the leadership of Joshua. That was the command that God gave to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and the first verses, Moses says this to Joshua and to Israel: "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shalt thou not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods, and the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will destroy you suddenly." That was what Moses had said. After God has given the land to you and broken the rule of those seven great nations, God says, then you must go forward and destroy them. And that's exactly what Joshua tells Israel at the end of his life as well. In Joshua chapter 23 and 24, you have the parting speech of Joshua to Israel before his death. And in chapter 23, verses 5 through 7, this is what Joshua says: "The Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight, and ye shall possess their land as the Lord your God hath promised you." And then this: "Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or the left." And Joshua is saying there, go on in the conquest of Canaan. Be courageous. Follow what Moses said in Deuteronomy 7. And drive out the remaining Canaanites. Destroy them, or they will become a snare unto you. What happens after the death of Joshua? We read Judges chapter 1. Immediately after the death of Joshua, the Israelites turn to the Lord in prayer and they say, Judges 1 verse 1, who shall go up for us to fight against the Canaanites first? And God says, Judah shall go up. And you find that Judah obeyed. It was a good beginning after the death of Joshua. Judah took Simeon, another tribe, and they said to Simeon, you help us with our fighting and conquest, and we'll help you with yours. And there was a good beginning. And Judah came into the possession of much of the land that God had promised to them. The other tribes should have done the same, but they didn't. That's the last part of chapter 1. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants. Neither did Ephraim. Neither did Zebulun. Neither did Asher. Neither did Naphtali. And in verse 30 of chapter 1, we read that neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalol, but the Canaanites dwelt among them and became their tributaries. And this is what happened. Verse 28 of chapter 1, when Israel was strong, when they still had the strength to fight and conquer and kill their enemies, instead of doing it in obedience to God, we read that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. It's after that this appearance of the angel occurs. Maybe 10, maybe 20 years after the death of Joshua, soon after the death of Joshua, when it's evident that Israel is not obeying the Lord's command, but is forming leagues with the nation. Now we want to examine what the angel says to Judah, and there are three to Israel, and there are three parts to what the angel says. First, in verse 1, the angel tells Israel what he had done for them. Really, here he's identifying himself. This is who I am. I am the angel who has, and then he tells them what he has done. There are three things there that he's done in verse 1. I brought you out from Egypt. I brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant. He's reminding Israel of what he has done for them. He delivered them from Egypt. He brought them into this promised land. He said, I will never break my covenant with Israel. Now those words in verse 1 are part of the rebuke of the angel of the Lord to Israel. Sometimes that's exactly what the people of God need in order to feel the sting of a rebuke. They need to be reminded of what God has done for them, what God has promised, and of God's faithfulness to His promise. Because that's exactly where the people of God fail. They have failed to remember what God has done. You find that was the case here with Israel in Judges 2 and verse 10. There arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which He had done for Israel. They didn't know God, and they didn't know their history, what God had done for them. And the angel comes here with part of his rebuke. There's an introduction to his rebuke, reminding them of what God had done for them. We need to be reminded of what God has done for us. Sometimes in our life, it's easy to remember what God has done for us. Sometimes we're riding high on the mountaintops of faith, something like Israel in Psalm 126, which we referred to this morning, as they came out of the captivity of Babylon. And they said, when we were led forth, in ecstasy we sang for joy because of what God had done for us. The Lord has done great things for us, they said. And then they didn't need to be reminded of what God had done. Then they were remembering the work of God for them. Sometimes it's easy to remember what God has done as well when we're under the heavy hand of God's affliction. That was Israel in Babylon. Remember, they were asked, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And they said, how shall we sing the Lord's songs in a strange land? And then they say this in Psalm 137, Jerusalem, if I forget thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. Let skill depart from my right hand. In their bondage, they remembered what God had done for them. But it's not always so easy to remember what God has done. In those times when we remember, we make wonderful promises to God. That's what the psalmist does in Psalm 66, verses 13 and 14. He says, I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. When we're in trouble, we remember and we make vows and promises. But when everything is going just as it always has, when things are sailing along, then we forget. We forget what God has done. We don't remember God, our Creator, as we should. Youth, remember now your Creator, says Solomon. We don't. And so, God, as part of His rebuke here to Israel, reminds them of what He has done. And the point is this, we need always to remember God. Remember now thy Creator. And now is now, always, the present. Whenever that is, we forget. Like Israel, in verse 10, a generation arose which knew not the Lord. You see the same in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2, the letter to the church at Ephesus, God says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. And there's a warning there to the church. Remember the history of the church, what God has done in the past. This is part of the angel's rebuke of Israel. Then in verse 2, you have the second part of what the angel says. And here you have the rebuke proper. He says in verse 2, ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of the land. You shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? They had made leagues. They had formed friendships with the other nations. They hadn't destroyed not only the other nations, but they hadn't destroyed the idolatrous worship of the other nations. They thought, well, we're stronger. We'll leave these people here. They'll be a financial advantage to us. And they want their gods. We'll let them have their gods inside the walls of their city. This is all right. But God had commanded something else. The angel says, but ye have not obeyed my voice. He's reminding them of their calling. this calling, the antithetical calling, that they were to live in the land of promise. They waned in the battle. They were weary. They were tired of fighting. And they said, it won't do any harm to leave the nations there. And they didn't deal with sin. They didn't deal with wickedness in the land of Canaan. God's wrath was on those nations. They had filled their cup of iniquity. God had determined that they should be destroyed. But Israel disobeyed the express command of God. And instead, as we read later in the chapter, they served their idols, Baal and Ashtaroth. And in chapter 3, verse 5, they took their daughters to be their wives, and they gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods, and they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God. This is what happened in Israel. Notice how God addresses this rebuke to them. At the end of verse 2, why have ye done this? Why have ye done this? That's a sharp rebuke. It isn't because God doesn't understand why they've done it. But it's a question which pries into their heart, into their motive. If your children have parents, you understand the difference. Some parents will say, well, you shouldn't do this, and you get punished for it, and that's the end of it. Maybe that's the way your dad deals with it. But then, it's not always that way, is it? Sometimes they sit you down and they ask you questions. What were you thinking when you hit your brother? Why did you do it? Don't you know that Satan wants you to do that? God doesn't. Questions like that, they get at the heart. And that's the idea of this question of the angel of the Lord. It's a penetrating rebuke. Why? Why have you done this? And it's a penetrating rebuke that the church today needs to hear. Why? Because that's what this history is about. It's really telling us that the church, that the individual, that the family needs to deal with sin in its beginnings. This is the beginning of apostasy. That's what you have recorded here. It's not all bad yet. There's a good beginning here in chapter 1, Judah goes and destroys many of those who live in their territory. There's a good beginning that shows itself even here in chapter 2 when Israel, at the word of the angel, repents. It's not all bad yet, but this is the beginning of apostasy. An apostasy and departure in the church, or even on a personal level for the individual, doesn't just happen overnight. It happens over a period of time. In very small beginnings, when sin isn't dealt with in its beginnings. Israel lost interest in their history. Israel tolerated the sin of the nation. The antithesis between Israel and the others around them broke down. And Israel disobeyed the express commands of God. This was the beginning of her departure. And this can happen in the church when discipline falls away, when sin is tolerated in the members of the church, when members of the church start to say to each other, will start to say to the office bearers in the church, well, this is my home, this is my private life, you have no business telling me what or how I should live in my home. When the office bearers fail to deal with sin in the church, when they're weak in their admonitions, when members of the church are no longer followed by the office bearers and pursued by the office bearers, when they go in ways of sin, when they're unfaithful in their confession or in their life in the church, when adultery and fornication and every kind of evil is permitted among the members of the church, and the church says, well, just so long as you're here on Sunday, maybe under the rain, you'll get wet, and that'll help. This departure begins when the preaching no longer addresses sin in the church, when the message that the church brings is a message of goodwill and of love and of peace, but there's no justice, and there's no hell, and there's no God who hates sin. This is the beginning. And you notice here in the passage that Christ commands and Christ rebukes the church that is departing. We've said already, this is not just an ordinary angel that appears here. This is the angel of Jehovah. This is Christ pre-incarnate. And Christ rebukes Israel and Christ commands Israel to deal with sin in their nation. That tells us something about the character of Christ, isn't it? He isn't just a Christ of love and of goodwill, which many preach today. But he's also a Christ of judgment and of justice. When he came, and even when he went to the cross, he said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of darkness be cast out." He dealt with sin in his own work. God dealt with sin in the death of Christ on the cross. And Christ commands the church and the individual to deal with sin and to deal with the beginnings of sin. That's the express command of Christ in Matthew chapter 18. Christ is speaking in Matthew 18 of the keys of the kingdom, of Christian discipline. And he says to the individual believer there in Matthew 18, if your brother sinned against you, and it's a sin worthy of censure, and you confront him for it, and there is no repentance, then he says this, if he neglect to hear thee, tell it to the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And Christ is commanding the church with discipline to deal with the beginnings of sin in the life of the congregation. That's the same message that Christ speaks through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5. The church at Corinth tolerated an adulterous relationship in their membership. And Paul says to them in 1 Corinthians 5, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of Christ, in the authority of Christ, when ye come together, he says, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ delivers such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Christ commands us to deal with sin. That's true in our individual lives as well. It's very evident in the ministry of Christ. In Matthew chapter 5, he talks about the eradication, the violent eradication of sin. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. It's more profitable that you enter into heaven with one eye than that you go into hell with two. In Romans chapter 6, the apostle speaks of this as well, when he says in Romans 6, let not sin reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. And that's the message of the angel here. That's the command of Christ here to the church, to the individual. And it's a command that comes in love, because the result otherwise is apostasy and departure and being left out of the sphere of the blessing of God, coming under the heavy hand of the judgment of God. Why have you done this? The third part of the angel's rebuke is the announcement of judgment in verse 3. Wherefore, I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. This is what God is saying here. Because you won't drive them out, I won't drive them out. God is saying this, your sin will be your punishment. Your sin will be your punishment. And that's exactly how God deals with sinners sometimes. It deals with us even sometimes. Certainly that's true of the reprobate. In Romans chapter 1, it says that God gives them over to a reprobate mind. He gives them over to the lusts of their flesh, and it brings them to ruin and destruction. But He can do that in our lives too. He can give us over to our sin. Our sin becomes our punishment. From our point of view, it's like this. We sin and we see that sin complicates our lives. Sin makes our lives difficult to live. Sin takes away joy from living. Sin does. It complicates our lives. And that's God letting our sin be our punishment. But it isn't only punishment. It isn't just wrath to destroy. Not in the case of God's people, and not in the case of Israel here either. It's chastening. And that comes out when God says, I will leave them as thorns in your sides. As thorns in your sides. You remember Paul had a thorn in the flesh, so that he could realize his weakness, so that in his weakness he could be made strong and realize the power of the grace of God. Now we don't know that Paul's thorn was a besetting sin. But this is what God is saying. Sometimes He'll let our sin be our punishment in order to keep us humble and weak before Him. That's exactly the case here with Israel. He says in chapter 2, verse 22, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord, to walk therein as their fathers did keep it, or no. And again in chapter 3, the Lord left the nations there to prove Israel by them, to teach them warfare. Now sometimes God will do that, and that's His chastening hand. That's not pleasant. That's not the nice way to learn. In fact, it's very sad when our sin has to be the thing that brings us to see ourselves. We have to hit rock bottom before we're humble enough to admit our sin. But God will do that. We should pray that we'll be humble enough before that to be delivered. You have finally here the response of Israel. It came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voice and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. Now it's been said by some that this wasn't a genuine repentance. And that seems at first to be the impression that we get as well, because Israel didn't turn from this sin really. We don't read that they went and drove out the inhabitants of Canaan, that they destroyed the remaining cities, that they got rid of the idol worship. In fact, quite the opposite. Very soon after this, we read that they were worshiping the gods of the heathen nations and marrying their children. But we must see that this is a real repentance. And there are two things in the text in verse 5 that point to it. One is that they call the place Bochim, or weepers, a place of weeping. And what they've done is they've set up a memorial of their weeping over their sin. They've set up this memorial to remind them of their repentance, to remind them of the visit of the angel and his rebuke, to remind them of how they had gone astray from the ways of the Lord. And we need to have those kinds of memorials in our life too. We're so proud that when we repent of our sin and our life is back on track, we want to forget the past. We want to forget the sin that we've fallen into. We want to forget the tears and the trouble that it brought. But Israel set up a memorial. We need that. We need to remember. Then we mature. Then we grow. In Young People's this morning, we studied this passage, and I said to the young people that teenage years can be years of tears, and remember those tears, because each time, if it's your parents talking to you like this, why have ye done this? Getting at your heart. And that brings the tears. Each time, remember it, it's a step toward maturity. That's one evidence. And the other evidence in the text is this, that there they sacrificed unto the Lord. And that's the light in this darkness. Not only did they repent, not only did they regret what they had done, but this was a true repentance because they made sacrifice. And the sacrifice looked ahead to the cross. They found forgiveness and pardon for their sin in the coming Christ. Now, it wasn't all of them, but it was real. The remnant. Those with whom God, as God says in verse 1, would never break his covenant. The elect remnant in the nation. They repented. And they put their trust in Christ to come and in the promise of God. And that was light and hope for Israel in this darkness. There was confidence for them with regard to the future, because they had this promise. And for us, it's the same, beloved. Our repentance is, true repentance is a repentance that brings us to the cross, and that gives us hope as we cling in faith to Christ for whatever dark days are ahead. May God give us that repentance and that faith. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, for this appearance of the angel, for the things that it teaches us. We pray that it will encourage us in our lives to learn the history of the church, to know thee, to deal with sin in its beginnings, and to have true sorrow and repentance that leads to the cross. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen.